So let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come here this morning. I thank you for each person that's here, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for books like The Peacemaker that open up principles in your word to us. And I just pray that it would be a fruitful time this morning, that you would work on our hearts and that you would teach us and make us more, make each one of us more of a peacemaker in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're flying through the book. It's so today we're talking about three chapters. So you could go much slower, but just for the sake of time and doing it in the summer, we will blow through some of these principles that you could spend a lot of time talking about. But the name of this section is called Get the Log Out of Your Eye. Get the log out of your eye. You've all heard that Bible verse. Who can tell me where that comes from?
The Bible.
Comes from the Bible. What book? Matthew. That's right. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5 says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So in everything that we talk about today, we're talking about in the context of examining yourself. What is the log? I keep standing in front of the board here. Examining yourself. And what is the log in your eye? So we're not here to talk about what the other person is doing to you in whatever conflict this is. This is about what is the log in our eye. And so that's what we're talking about. And everything that we talk about today, think about that kind of overarching principle. And think about how this might apply to the church. So one of the reasons that we're talking about this book is because, Lord willing, we're getting ready to raise money and build a building. And for whatever reason, that seems to be a very potentially, you know, there's potential conflict in a church making those kind of decisions. And people say, "Well, why did you do it this way? Why did you do it this way? Why did you do it this way?" So let's think about these principles and how we can resolve conflict in the church. But obviously it has application to every part of your life, whether it's relationship with a family member, with a friend, a co-worker, relationships among churches. You know, I think that's something hopefully we have time to talk about. At the end, I want to talk about just what's going on in our country right now and how, as Christians, we can apply this principle to some of the debates, some of the conflict that we see all over the place with police shootings, and then people shooting the police, and riots, and that kind of thing. So hopefully we'll have time to talk about that a little bit at the end. So the first question is it really worth fighting over? If you find yourself in a conflict, that's a really good question to ask. Is it really worth fighting over? Probably not. I could probably stop right there. I could say, examine yourself, get the log out of your own eye. It's not worth fighting over. Let's go home, you know. But that's an important question to think about. And again, we're thinking about ourselves. We're not thinking about the other person. The temptation in every one of these is to think, well, if only they would think that, we wouldn't have any problem, you know. But that's not what this is about today. So what this is about today is examining yourself. So the first thing you need to do, or one of the first things you can do, is define the issues. There are material issues and personal issues. Who can tell me what they think a material issue is? What's an example of a material issue? Settling an inheritance. You're cheating because you looked this up, but that's a good one. Regardless of how big or small, I mean, you could get a very small inheritance and have a huge fight over it with your siblings, right? Because it's money. So that would be an example. How are we going to split up? We sell the house. How do we split it up among the siblings? It could be something as simple as, where are we going to go on vacation? You know, where are we going to move? Where are we going to go to school? And that's a material issue where two people are debating an issue, and you just have to come to some resolution. You just have to decide how much each person is going to get. And the way to resolve that is you have a kind of a cooperative negotiation. What's an example of a personal issue? What's a personal issue? So you're arguing about that, and you know, you sold the house, you're arguing with your siblings about how to split up the proceeds of the house. What's the personal issue? You hurt my feelings. You're being stubborn. You're not listening to me. You lied to me. Those are personal issues. So most of the time, it's the personal issue that's really driving the conflict. But these personal and material issues are, most of the time, totally interwoven. Even if it's you think it's just a totally sanitary, like, business decision with a business partner, you're still getting into personal issues. You know, you don't value me. You don't value my contribution to this. You're always going to have personal issues. Somebody read, Errol, since you cheated, why don't you read Luke 12, 13 through 15? Read it loud.
Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions."
Okay, so Jesus, a man comes to Jesus and asks a very straightforward question. Make my brother share the inheritance with me. Now, Jesus could have just answered and said, no. He could have said, brother, share your inheritance with him, right? That's the material issue. Well, how does Jesus respond? He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he told the parable of the rich fool that was building extra grain, houses for grain, and then he died that night. Y'all know what I'm talking about, the parable of the rich fool. So what's Jesus getting at? He's getting at the heart. It's not enough to just say, share your inheritance. Yes, you're entitled to your inheritance. He's getting at the heart issue of beware greed, beware covetousness. Your life is not all about the possessions that you have. And this dispute is stewing that up. So he's looking at this brother who very well may have been on the wrong end of this negotiation. We don't know. But he's telling him, examine yourself and examine your heart. He could also be speaking to the brother who doesn't want to share the inheritance as well. You know, saying the same thing to both of them. So, zero in on the personal issues when you find yourself in this kind of dispute, or if we find ourselves as a church in some kind of dispute, we need to zero in on the personal issues that are affecting us. Again, we're not talking about whatever is affecting the other person. So what do you do? What are some things, kind of guiding principles that we can do to deal with these conflicts? Somebody read Proverbs 19:11. Somebody look that up and read it loud. I need loud readers. I have to ask people to read because that's when I can drink my water. Okay. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. And there are another dozen verses like this. Overlook minor offenses. That really should be our first thing that we think about. Is this really worth, can I just let this go? Why is it so hard? It is so hard sometimes to let minor things go. They eat at us. They're like little, they just fester like a splinter on us sometimes. And if we can just ask God to give us the grace to just let that go, don't make anything of it. Change your attitude. What you hear a lot of times, what I say to myself is, well, that's just my personality. Maybe you're laid back. You know, what you hear all the time from men is, well, I'm just not much of a talker, you know. So that's why I don't communicate well. Well, I don't think that gives you a pass to just never communicate with your spouse, you know. We can't just say, well, that's my personality. Sometimes we get fixated. You have a friendship or a relationship with anybody. It could be a family member. It could be a business partner. We get fixated on the negative component of this conflict. We get fixated on it. We forget the good times that we've had. And it overwhelms. You know, we've had all sorts of good times with this person. We get fixated on the negative, and we just loop on it. We just loop on it. And we need to be mindful of how we can get fixated on that. We also need to be try to be objective and honest about ourselves. Again, what we're talking about all day today is just examining ourselves. So how do we be objective? What should you do if you look at a situation and you can tell you're not being objective? Who do you need to seek out? Seek out a godly friend who can be honest with you, who can look at the situation kind of from a distance and can say, here's where I see maybe you are getting really hung up on some things that you should think about. Sometimes you just need another person to tell you that. Lots of times you need another person to tell you. It's very hard to be objective in the middle of a conflict because we get emotional, we get caught up on the negative aspects of it. Another one that's really important that goes right along with overlooking minor offenses is counting the cost. What is this conflict costing you? And I don't mean just what is it costing you in terms of money. You know, I'm not necessarily saying, well, how much is that lawyer costing you in the lawsuit that you're in? It's what are the intangible costs of this conflict that you're having? Someone read Matthew 5, verses 25 through 26. Who will read that aloud for us? Matthew 5, verses 25 through 26. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. Think about the benefit of quickly resolving a conflict. What's the benefit of quickly resolving this, even if it means you think you're getting shortchanged? You think you're getting the short end of the stick, but what benefit would it be to end the conflict? He tells a story of a group of partners who were settling their business. And one partner was just refused to take a lower amount. And he basically was in the wrong, and the author of the book was dealing with the other partners. And he told him, he said, what if you just gave it to him? And they just settled it, and all of a sudden they could sleep at night. They weren't worrying over it all the time. Now, they got the short end of the deal. But they counted the cost of what is the actual conflict costing, and it was better to just give it to them, you know? It was better to just give it to them. That is really hard to do. But I think when we look at the examples that we see in Scripture, you know, we're not called to win every negotiation that we get into. Even though we feel like there's just something inside us that just, you know, I've got my rights. There's been an injustice, you know? And we feel that way. We think, I'm being taken advantage of. You know, you go buy something, and what's my primary concern? Well, I just hope he didn't rip me off, right? It's like you're more worried about that than the costs. It's like, I'll pay that as long as it's fair, you know? There's just something about that wears us out. So it's interesting that he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser, because the verses prior to that, just before that, in verses 21 through 24, is where Jesus says, you've heard it said you shall not murder. But I say whoever's angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. It's also where he says, if you're offering an offering at the altar, but you remember that your brother has something against you, then stop what you're doing and go settle your dispute with your brother. So what Jesus is getting at is the heart, which is what we'll talk about in just a minute. He's getting at the heart issue, and again, we're examining ourselves. We like to examine other people's hearts. We're examining our own hearts. I had a good friend of mine who's been a lawyer for a really long time in the Delta, or he was a lawyer in the Delta a long time ago, and he had a client in a family dispute where she was trying to collect child support from her ex-husband, and he had not paid, and it went on and on and on, and finally they had a hearing where it was like the last straw. And he represented the wife, the ex-wife, and the husband showed up. He worked offshore, and he paid everything he was supposed to pay. Paid all the money, paid all his penalties. And so this friend of mine who's a lawyer is leaving with his client, the woman, and she's mad. And he's thinking, I thought this was kind of a resounding victory. You got all the money that we got all the money that we wanted to get. And she said, I wanted him to go to jail. You know, we get that wells up inside of us. You know, we want to run over people. We want to vindicate all of our wrath onto people. So we've got to really examine ourselves and think about our hearts. And when we think about our rights, and I don't mean, especially in the context of what's going on in the country, I don't mean like laying aside your rights as a citizen. When I say rights, it might be what you just feel like you're entitled to. Could be something totally intangible between, you know, a friend or a family member. I don't necessarily mean like your right to remain silent. That's not what I'm necessarily talking about. When we think about those rights, we should think of it in terms of stewardship. In other words, it's not something to be gripped and held on too tightly. It's something that we should think, well, how can we use this to benefit other people? If we could give these rights up to the benefit of someone else to glorify God, that's something that we should be willing to do. Unfortunately, that sounds a lot like the way we're described, you know, to treat money. But we hang on to our money so tightly. And we do the same thing with our rights. What's an example? Somebody give me an example that's not Jesus. Of somebody laying aside their rights in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Abraham, that's a good one. There are several. Abraham with Lot, right? He just says, "You pick," and then Lot chooses the nice part of the land, and Abraham just goes to the other side. What about an example again of someone other than Jesus asserting their rights? This is in the New Testament. Paul. They're getting ready to flog Paul, and he's like, I'm a Roman citizen. You know? So how do you tell when to do what? How do you tell? There's no easy answer to that question. So there's no easy answer to that question. How do you tell when to do what? And that's just what we have to wrestle with, and that's how we just have to examine our hearts, depending on the situation you're in. I think when you look at Jesus gave, his whole life is an example of this. You think about when his disciple cuts the ear off of the men coming to arrest him. I'm kind of on the side of the, I think it was Peter. Was it Peter that cut the ear off? I'm kind of on Peter's side there, you know, at least fight a little bit, you know. And Jesus says, don't you think, do you not know I could call legions of angels down at any moment? Another example that's not quite as obvious that has stuck out to me the last few months is When they come and tell Jesus that Herod has beheaded John the Baptist, you know, if this were a movie, that would be this part where they zeroed in on Harrison Ford's face and his lips started quivering and he was like, get in the truck, you know. I'm going to put Herod's head on a plate. Which Jesus certainly could have done that, right? He was perfectly capable of doing that. But that's not what he did. And then, of course, he's standing before Pilate. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. And he doesn't spar with them. You know, he lays his rights aside totally. So if that's the example, you know, the reality is, I think it's okay to get taken advantage of. Does that make y'all feel weird? It's uncomfortable. When I was talking to Anna about it was like, I don't mean you go volunteer to be scammed. You know, I don't mean that. But again, we're not called to just win every negotiation. And if we're looking at Jesus' example, I'm not so sure that most of the time we shouldn't be looking for ways to give up our rights to the benefit of other people. Certainly when you're in a dispute with other believers, for sure. And that is counterintuitive. That's not the way we act. It's not the way we think. So, you know, that's really something we need to examine ourselves over and examine our hearts about how hung up are we getting and how worried are we about getting taken advantage of. Because there's just something deep inside of us that does not want to ever get taken advantage of. And if we are taken advantage of, we just lose it.
If we make the decision to take a loss, how do we help us figure out how to not take the attitude of, fine, we'll just have it your way?
Well, if it's going to make you madder at the person, you know, again, it just comes back to your heart, and really what we'll talk about more at the end, you just have to pray for God to change your heart. There's no simple solution to what you're talking about, to bitterness, you know. But if you're in the posture of, you know, I'm not trying to vindicate my rights at every second of my life, you know, I'm looking for ways to give up my rights to the benefit of other people, I think you'll find that by doing that, that bitterness, you know.
Maybe we surrender it to God before we surrender it to that other person.
That's right. And so that's a good segue to say we need to be examining our hearts. This comes from the heart. And that's the only way, God working on our hearts is the only way that any of this is actually going to happen, because it's so natural to just react. Ricky?
Yeah, I was also going to say, definitely, like, reflecting on the gospel as a whole. You know, if you think about it, the crucifixion of Christ, he definitely got the protection of that for all of us when we're his enemies. And, you know, he didn't deserve that at all, but at the same time, it was the outpouring of his love and his character that he was willing to take all of that for us. So, you know, in the same way, a lot of these deals, if it's as bad as if we consider the other person to be our enemy, you know, really shortchanged us in some way, you know, it really is glorifying to God when we go through with that and be image bearers of Christ and how we act.
I think you're exactly right. And just like all the Christian life, we're dependent on it's a supernatural act. God acts on our hearts and changes our hearts, changes the desires of our hearts. This is no different. You know, you're not going to just work your way into not being upset about being taken advantage of. James 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that the passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. What causes quarrels? It's that these passions in our hearts are at war with us. We have unmet desires. When you're in the nursery and you're 18 months old and you pull that other person's hair, why? They have the toy. You want the toy. And we keep doing that for the rest of our lives. There's something that I do not have and I want it. And this is an idol. These are idols in our hearts. Something that we have to, you know, just continually ask God to show us our idols, show us the things that we're hanging on to, and ask for His grace to release us from that, from those idols. So what's the progression of an idol? First, it's a desire. It starts with a desire. And so what do you do if you have an employee who's not meeting your desires over and over and over and over and over again? You can terminate that employee, right? What about situations where that's not an option? That's really what we're talking about today. You get in a situation where you have desires that are being unmet with people who are close to you, maybe church members, family members, friends, and you don't want to just cut that person off. So how do you deal with that? We need to guard ourselves. We get in a cycle. We keep fighting to fill these desires, and we just become consumed with, I have a desire, it's being unmet, and I'm disappointed. So it's a desire, it's not being met, I'm disappointed, and then you start right back over. And it just becomes, you become consumed by it. Then you begin to demand. So your desire is unmet, now you begin to make demands. I mean, this could be as simple as getting more attention. This is not necessarily, you know, more money at work. You know, these are, most of these things that really get into us are personal issues. We start to demand things. So he recommends some x-ray questions. I think these are good. X-ray questions. Has a desire become a demand? So here are some questions to think about. Am I preoccupied by the desire? Do I think if only I had X, things would get better, things would be okay? Do I protect it at all costs? Do I put my trust in it? Do I fear? Am I afraid of this unmet desire? When it's not met, does it generate frustration, anxiety, resentment, bitterness, anger, depression? Will you disappoint or hurt other people to meet this desire? So, these are good questions to ask ourselves. If you feel like something in your life, some unmet desire is becoming an idol, ask yourself those questions. Then you begin to judge people. People fail to meet your desires. You become critical. So you get superiority complex, condescending. Become suspicious of motives. I call this assuming malice. You just assume that, well, you know, he left those dishes in there on purpose. You know, he wanted to send me a message. But we think like that, right? It's like, no, he's just being a knucklehead, you know. Then we start to punish. This is where, you know, zingers, you're shooting just angry words. You might withhold... Withhold fellowship, intimacy, or just presence. You know, you may just leave that or that church or leave that friend. So what do we do? What do we do when we find ourselves, which everybody in this room is in this situation right now with something, with many things. So what do we do? First, we understand that it's an idol. It's something that we worship. It's love, words of love, fear, and trust. You know, those are words of worship. I've used an example like this before, but when I think about like the NCAA investigation of Ole Miss, I get anxious, probably more than I should, right? Now, do I care that Baylor is having problems? No. I don't worship Baylor. Right? So I don't care. So, I mean, that's kind of a silly example, but there are lots of things like that in our lives. You know, why do you get anxious? Why do you get frustrated? Why do you feel that? Maybe you're worshiping that thing. So, as Ricky said, we need to constantly remind ourselves that we've been delivered. We've been delivered from this as Christians. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." We've been set free from sin and death. And God's Word can deliver us from these idols. God can deliver us from these idols. There is no real hope outside of that. The world, you know, there's really no hope in the world for deliverance from these things, from these heart issues. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So God's Word, His Holy Spirit, the church, prayer, these things can free us from these idols when we feel ourselves, you know, it starts with, I'm having a conflict with another person or with a group. What's that about? Examine yourself. Examine your heart. Is it an unmet desire? Is that unmet desire, has it become an idol? Prayer, church, God's Word, to work on that idol, to deliver you from that idol, which will also deliver you from that conflict. Doesn't mean you're going to necessarily win the conflict or even resolve it. But it means that God is going to work on your heart. And in that sense, it is being resolved with you. It doesn't mean that the other person is going to reciprocate this. And we need to replace that with worship of God. So we're worshiping. We want to worship things. We want to replace that idol worship with the worship of God. So fear God is the beginning. The fear of God is the beginning of all what? Beginning of all wisdom. Love God. Trust God. Trust that God will change our desires. And so, where do we find freedom from these unmet desires? Confession. Confession brings freedom. Again, we're still talking about examining ourselves. What does confession mean? What happens when you conceal a transgression? Proverbs 28:13, among many, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Confession is more than just feeling bad. It's more than just a feeling and feeling sorry. It's a change in behavior. And in addition to a change in behavior, it's a willingness to accept the consequences. And I really think this is where the rubber meets the road a lot of times, is accepting the consequences of your confession. In my work, I have the opportunity to watch people or participate in sentencing hearings on a pretty regular basis. So every time somebody's sentenced in federal court, the judge says, "Would you like to say anything?" So the judge is about to tell this person what their sentence is going to be. It could be, you know, the judge has a ton of discretion. The judge could give them a huge break. So it could be a matter of years of their life. And so, you know, you hear these pleas from the defendants. Some of them don't say anything. Some of them are really good. Some, I don't know how often it even matters. Some of them are terrible. But what's interesting to me is, what do you think the posture is before the sentence is announced? I mean, it's like, please, judge. It is totally just, they're feeling terrible. But then another part of the sentencing is, the sentence is issued, and then the judge says, "Do you have any questions about your sentence?" And from time to time, the posture of that defendant will completely change. That kind of back will stiffen up, you know. It's like they're ready to confess and be repentant when there's a chance at leniency. But when that sentence comes down and it's more than they thought, all of a sudden, I mean, they're bowing up and they're not happy. And we do exactly the same thing. We're doing fine until it starts to cost us something with the consequences of our confession. And then we're like, whoa, I don't know about that. You know, how often are you in a situation where either someone is asking you, okay, you've confessed this, but this means you're going to have to do A, B, C, D. And that's really where we don't like that. We don't like that. That's when it starts to cost us something. But that's part of true repentance, is just accepting those consequences. Accepting those consequences, whatever they may be. So, things we need to confess, you know, you could, this list could be a mile long. But some problem areas that we need to think about in our conflicts with other people. Our words, grumbling, complaining, we're reckless with our words, falsehood, gossip, slander, worthless words. I don't know about you, but I find this much harder. It's a lot easier for me to get in trouble if I'm typing my words or punching my words with my thumb than if I'm saying my words. Does anybody else have that problem? I mean, and I did this a couple weeks ago, and you know, you fire off an email and you just think, God, why did I say that? You know, we need to be careful where we have this ability to instantly respond to things, and then it's just saved forever. We really need to watch our words and be slow with our words and reckless words. Controlling others. We want to control other people. We break our word. We don't do what we say we're going to do. You know, we backpedal. We want to get out of whatever we agreed to do. We don't do what we say we're going to do. We don't respect authority. Forgetting the golden rule. Serving sinful desires. Obviously, you could talk about that for a long time. These are all areas that we need to think about. Maybe I need to confess that I haven't kept my word. Maybe I need to confess that my words have been hurtful, harsh. Maybe I haven't been telling the truth, and I need to confess that. What do you need to confess? Because confession brings freedom. He mentions the seven A's of confession. These are good things to remember. Again, I would really encourage you, you know, you can get a nibble at a book like this in Sunday school, but then you can read the book and get a lot more out of it. So I would really encourage you to get a copy of this and read it. The seven A's are: address everyone involved. So talk to everyone involved that you need to talk to. Avoid saying if, but, maybe. Admit, be specific. When you admit what you've done, be specific about it. The more specific, the better. Acknowledge that you've hurt that person. What we just talked about, accept the consequences. Change your behavior. That's really tough. You know, that is not something that just happens, changing your behavior. Ask for forgiveness and then allow time for people to forgive you. So in all these things, what it really comes down to is, are we asking God to change our hearts? Again, we're examining ourselves. It's us that we have to accept the consequences. It's not, well, Clay, I'm so glad you said that. I'm going to go tell so-and-so they need to accept the consequences. You know, that is not what we're talking about. We're talking about what consequences do I need to accept? So, how can God change my heart so that I'm willing to confess, I'm willing to repent, I'm willing to change my behavior? So we pray, we delight in God and His Word, we study God's Word, we practice these things. But really, that's why we're at church, right? We need each other's help. You can't do this by yourself. You need a church, you know? And as we talked about before, if you think about this in the context of disputes in a church, you know, that's the role that church leaders need to be able to play. They need to be that objective person that says, you know, I see this over here in your heart, I see this over here in your heart. And as church members, we need to be willing to hear that. And not just, you know, if it rubs us the wrong way, not just brush it off and brush it aside. But it really comes down to your heart. And that is something that only God can change. So we need to pray that God would just continually change our hearts, make us more peacemakers, make us more willing to count the cost and give up our rights for the benefit of other people. Okay, it's 10 o'clock, and I wanted to talk about this. I hope this is okay. I figure we're at church. If you can't talk about it at church, you know, where can you talk about it? We're talking about peacemakers. We're talking about what's the log in your own eye. And everywhere in the news that you turn on, you know, it's this, there's a war. There's not a war. I'm saying the news is saying there's a war between the police and the citizens, right? This racial tension is just brewing all over the place in our country. And I wanted to talk about that for a minute, if that's okay. That's obviously tension. That's a conflict. How can we be peacemakers? How can we examine ourselves? What's the log in our eye to look at this situation? It's very personal for me because these are the people that I work with, and so it's really hard to see these guys getting shot in Dallas. But at the same time, I have to recognize myself that I don't understand what it's like to not trust the police. I don't understand what that's like. So how can we look at this situation in our community, and how can we be peacemakers? And I would say it's only going to happen in the context of the church. So I'm really convicted. It's like, how can we attempt to engage in this tension with other churches? You know, at a minimum, just with other believers in our community, and understand maybe that we don't see where they're coming from, because this could easily come to our community. How many of you are aware of the shooting in Tupelo a couple weeks ago? Okay, you've seen that on the news. So that's going on. I wanted to look at, just kind of try to look at both sides of that, but mainly think about how we could take, whatever side of that you may find yourself on, how can you take the log out of your own eye? Because when you look at the police, it's not good enough to just say, well, they have a tough job. You know, when somebody's walking, we had this happen in Oxford recently, people are breaking into houses in a neighborhood, into cars. Somebody's walking through the neighborhood at 1 o'clock in the morning. Well, why don't you just go deal with it? I mean, I'm in my pajamas. Why don't I just go deal with it? I don't want to, right? Why? I'm scared. I don't want to go talk to that person at 1 o'clock in the morning. Okay, so what do I do? 911. I don't know what happens everywhere, but I know in Oxford, Mississippi, what happens? About 2 minutes later, somebody shows up, you know? And there's nothing magic about having a police uniform on. What do they do? What are you doing here? You know? That's a hard situation to be in. Is it a crime to walk down the street? No, it's not. Even at 1 o'clock in the morning. So how do the, that's a confrontation that could so easily escalate. Somebody drives by you going 100 miles an hour. What are you supposed to do? You can let them go. That's one way. Or you can go pull them over. And then that's going to be a conflict. But there's another side of that that we really need to be thinking about. And again, I kind of am the police. So, but we need to understand, you know, my dad was a senior at Ole Miss. My mom was a sophomore in 1962. I heard that story 100 times. But what was the perspective that I had on it? You know, I kept hearing, I don't really know why the marshals fired on the students. That was the version that I heard. And I don't mean to be too critical of my parents. But if you're an African-American family in Mississippi, what are you hearing? They hate us. And it wasn't any pretense. It was just, they hate us. the police are saying we can't go to school here, you know. If I were, let's say Kennard, y'all know Kennard? I'm sorry to name drop and act like everybody knows everybody. I think most of the people in here know Kennard. If I tossed my keys to Kennard and said, hey man, would you run to Kroger and pick up a half gallon of milk? Am I worried? What if he gets pulled over going 63 on Highway 6? They're going to think he stole it, stole my truck. Maybe. Are they going to handcuff him and put him in the back of the car while they call me? Now, you may say, would they just stop complaining? But that's a real fear that I would have, and I work with the police every day. And so we need to recognize there are Christians in our communities that is there. They worry about their kids for that reason. And they turn on the TV, and every time they turn around, this stuff is going on. So what is the log in our eye? You know, whatever side you're on of that debate, what is the log in your eye? How can you examine yourself, and how can we apply these principles to other Christians in our community and at least acknowledge kind of where they're coming from? And that's where it comes to, are we willing to accept the consequences of that? Are we willing to, you know, are we willing to be taken advantage of? You know, what is Jesus' example? It's not to get every inch you can in every negotiation. So, the gospel is the only thing to resolve this The media is just like egging two people on that don't even want to fight. You know, the New York Post has a headline this big that says, Civil War! You know, that is not good. And as Christians, we need to engage in the community. And how can we, at least with other believers, you know, engage in this and interact in it? So thank you for giving my 10 minutes of my soapbox. I just felt like that was appropriate. Talking about peacemakers. Do y'all have any questions? We've got a few minutes.
More of a comment, Clay, but I'm glad you brought it up. I mean, part of the thing about logs in your own eye, if you knew it was there, you probably would have taken that already.
Yeah.
And so that's the you talk about going brothers and saying, help me be objective about this. So one of the dangers there is that usually we go to brothers asking for cheerleaders. Most of us, we're used to that's what our friends want from us. So when you go to that brother, you really have to frame it and say, I need to see if I got a log in my eye. I need you to help me see where I'm messing up. Because otherwise, they're naturally going to come at it like, I want to be supportive, right? And we're not used to supportive looking like, yeah, you got a problem, brother. So when you go to that, you really have to frame it. The reason I say that is because in this issue, I don't see how I don't see things well. And part of what I need to do is go to my brothers who are law enforcement officers and my brothers who are African-American, have a totally different perspective than mine, and say, help me see, help me understand. So part of even though being able to identify the law is get somebody with perspective other than your own. Because if you had known you had it, you probably would have tried to get it out already.
Mm-hmm.
So part of it is, you know, there's theologians who write about reconciliation and conflict. They talk about developing love for your brother so that you have double vision. You can see things through your own eyes and through your brother's eyes. But you will not care about seeing things through your brother's eyes if you love them. So part of it is finding people that you love or building relationships you kind of, where you have love and saying, help me see the world through your eyes.
That's right. The temptation when you have a conflict is to just that your friends are, if it's, you just join in with the venting.
And that happens politically too.
Yeah.
We want echo chambers. We don't really want to understand where we're wrong.
That's right. And it just goes, it just cycles and gets worse.
Prepared for that fact that getting the log out of your eye
it's not necessarily going to be pleasant. And that's where we have to be willing to accept the consequences, which is, and accepting the consequences, I'll say it again, might mean that you get the short end of the stick. I mean, it's just something about that is really hard for us. So we need to really pray that God would give us, see the log in our own eye and then be willing to accept the consequences of confessing that log in our own eye. Any other questions, comments? And in the body of Christ, if we were all thinking that way, you know, it would make the conflict shrink. There's no reason to expect somebody in the world to reciprocate this. In fact, you should expect that it's not going to be reciprocated. I mean, why wouldn't it? Why would it be? But in the body of Christ, if we were all living like this, you know, think of the conflicts that would just go away. Again, only God can change our hearts. We just need to continue to pray that we'll be that He'll do that. Any other comments? All right. Well, thank you guys. I think James will be back next week. Is that right? And let me pray for us, and we'll get ready for worship. Father in heaven, we confess that we don't see the log in our own eye. As Lee said, if we did, we might take it out. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the things that we can confess to, how we are contributing to conflicts in our relationships with our family, with our friends, in the church, in the community, and how can we confess to work to heal those. And we confess to you that that's not natural and it's really hard. We want to rebel against that. So we ask that you would give us soft hearts, that we would hear that correction from friends, and that we would have soft hearts, and that you would be glorified in it. And we ask for that salve of the gospel to come in our lives and come to the community and in our country. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.